please join me in a word of prayer. Well, Father, we come to the point in the service where our hearts have been tuned to you. We have been reminded of the importance of who you are and what you have done. Perhaps, Lord, even we have gained again an eternal perspective, considering things that really matter. And so, Father, would you speak to us now through your word? We pray that you would equip and convict, and that you would encourage and bless. And we give ourselves to you now in this time to you, in Jesus' name, amen. Well, the idea of faith and of God's faithfulness is found on every page of your Bible. Think about that for a moment. The idea of faith and of God's faithfulness is on every page of your Bible. In the very first chapters of Genesis, Adam and Eve put their faith in God's faithfulness until they didn't. And what resulted was the fall. The first time that faith is explicitly mentioned in the Bible is in Genesis 15, verse 6. It says, "And Abraham believed the Lord, and he counted it to him as righteousness." And though that is the first time that it is literally mentioned, the author of Hebrews 11 reminds us that faith existed before Abraham. For he writes, "By faith Abel, by faith Enoch, by faith Noah, by faith Abraham, Sarah, Isaac, Jacob, Moses," and he goes on and on. Every page of your Bible is a testimony to the faithfulness of God. And it's also an invitation for you to put your faith in this God. Every page of your Bible is a testimony to the trustworthiness of God and an invitation to put your trust in Him. Every page of your Bible is a testimony to the believability of God and an invitation for you to believe in Him. Now, faith and trust and belief in God is not simply agreeing that He exists. For to have faith and trust and belief in God is to lean hard into Him. It is to completely rely upon Him. It is to fall in full dependence on Him, into His care. It is to bank not just your life, but your very eternity on His goodness. And contrary to what is commonly thought, faith and trust and belief in God is not some illogical hope that exists with no evidence. No, faith and trust and belief in God is the most logical thing to have. For as we've seen, every page of your Bible is a testimony to that very reality, that this God is a faithful God. And more than that, every moment of history and every moment of your life is a testimony to God's faithfulness. Putting our faith in God is the most logical act that we can do. Putting our trust in God is the most advisable thing that we can ever do. Believing in the goodness and in the veracity of the God of the Bible is so reasonable that only fickle, sinful, proud creatures like us would ever fail to do so. As we come to the end of our study in the Gospel of John, we find the apostle hammering away at the sensibility of faith in Jesus. He is offering to us, his readers, a case for the rationality of trusting in Jesus. You can put your faith in him. He's offering his readers an invitation to find life in Jesus by believing that he is the Christ, the Son of God. Over the last number of weeks, we have been considering the last hours of Jesus' life when he was arrested and crucified. He was then buried, and last week we focused on the first hours of his resurrection. And today we continue in that theme of his resurrection, his victory over death, with Jesus miraculously revealing himself to his disciples on two occasions. And all of this, and really all of the Gospel of John, culminates today in our final verse, verse 31. But these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing, you may have life in his name. That is what John has been driving at for chapters and chapters, and for us at Rothbury, it's what he has been driving at for months and months. Believe. So that being said, let's get into our text. And what we see first on our outline is Jesus and his disciples. Jesus and his disciples. Look at verse 19. John says, on the evening of that day, the first day of the week, the doors being locked where the disciples were for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood among them and said to them, peace be with you. Now, the evening of that day was the first day of Jesus' resurrection. If you glance up in the verses at the beginning of the chapter, you will be reminded that much has already happened on this day. And as it says in verse 19, it was the first day of the week. This is a Sunday. In the morning, the tomb was discovered to be open and empty. And the risen Jesus literally and bodily appears before Mary Magdalene, telling her to go tell his brothers, that is his disciples, that she has seen the Lord. Now, though the disciples had heard that Jesus was risen, we see in our verse that they still remained timid and frightened. We find them hunkered down together in a room with the doors locked. We can't really know who everyone was that was present, but we know that Judas wasn't there, and also Thomas was not there. And it's possible that there was more than the remaining 12 disciples present. In fact, Luke's account kind of hints that there were. But no matter how many were there, we find them frightened, it says, because of the Jews. That's not a reference to all Jews, but to the Jewish leaders who had just successfully had their master murdered. The ones who had just had Jesus killed. Once the leader is taken out, the next step is going to be to mop up his followers. So they were scared that they were next. But while they were nervously awaiting a knock at the door, which for sure would have been the temple police and soldiers coming to arrest them, something more surprising happens. There is no knock. Jesus just shows up. No one heard the doorbell ring. No one heard any noise at all. Jesus just came into the room, it says. With that word came, we are given the picture here that he simply walked through the locked door and showed up. While Jesus' resurrection body is just that, a physical body, it is also a glorified body. And we won't get into it now, but the rest of the New Testament tells us that we get to look forward to being glorified someday as well and to have this glorified body. I don't know if that means if we can walk through walls and lock doors or not, but it'd be cool if we could, wouldn't it? We'll find out when we get there. But Jesus just shows up. And the text says that he stood among them and said to them, peace be with you. This was pretty much him saying, hello. That was about it. This is a common Jewish greeting. In fact, it still is today. Shalom Aleichem is what it sounds like in Hebrew. And the proper response would be Aleichem Shalom, back. But it seems that Jesus didn't get a response back. He's greeted with silence. In Luke's account, we read that they thought that he was a ghost. Their jaws are collectively dropped, but even though their mouths are open, no sounds are coming out. Verse 20, when Jesus had said this, he showed them his hands and his side. He's pointing to his scars, providing proof of his identity. They were acting like they didn't recognize him, so he showed him his credentials. In his hands were the holes that the nails of the cross had created when they were driven through him. In his side was a gaping hole where a spear was thrust through after he had breathed his last to confirm that he really had died. And upon seeing his wounds and putting two and two together and recognizing the Lord, The disciples erupt with joy. The rest of verse 20, that the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. Jesus had told them that this was going to happen. Back in chapter 16, verse 20, he says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you will weep and lament, but the world will rejoice. You will be sorrowful, but your sorrow will turn into joy." Jesus was true to his word. Upon seeing their living Lord, their sorrows indeed had turned into joy. More than that, their fears turned into gladness. Their doubt turned into assurance. And then, almost as if starting all over again, verse 21, Jesus said to them again, "Peace be with you." Now, upon saying it twice, we see here that this peace that Jesus is wishing to them is not just a normal greeting. He's not just saying hello. It is much more than that. It is a theological declaration. In John 14, verse 27, he said, "Peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you." Again, in John 16, verse 33, "I have said these things to you that in me you may have peace." Now, the last words that one, if not some, of the disciples had heard from their master were the words, "It is finished." And the very next words that they hear from his mouth are the words, "Peace be with you." This peace that Jesus offers is not merely a feeling of settledness or of comfort. It is a declaration of the Christian's status before God because of the finished work of Jesus. "It is finished, therefore peace be with you." Romans 5:1, "Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ." It is through the redemptive work of the cross that Jesus not just wishes us peace, but actually gives us peace with God. Colossians 1, 21 and 22, the Apostle Paul says, "And you, who once were alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he has now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death, in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him." In our flesh, we were in rebellion against God, not willing to humble ourselves before him, being enslaved to our sin and to our sinful desires. But in Jesus, the rebels become followers. In Jesus, the slaves are set free. In Jesus, the wrongfully proud become rightly humble. And in Jesus, we have real, genuine peace with God. The hostilities are over. The war is over. We are at peace with our Maker. But there is more that Jesus tells his disciples. Verse 21 again, Jesus said to them again, "Peace be with you." And then he says, "As the Father has sent me, even so I am sending you." Now the Father sent the Son in order to seek and to save the lost. And the disciples continue that work, not by redeeming sinful man, but by telling sinful man that redemption has been accomplished through Jesus. The mission of the apostles, the mission of the disciples, the mission of Christians is to tell people that peace with God is available in Christ. Now that Jesus has completed his work, the disciples must be about the work of proclaiming the good news, of proclaiming the gospel. This is John's version of the Great Commission right here. But then he continues his narrative in verse 22. "And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, 'Receive the Holy Spirit.'" for those of you that know your New Testament, you know that this verse could be a little puzzling to interpret in light of Acts chapter 2, when the Holy Spirit comes at Pentecost, an event that occurs weeks after this takes place in our text. It wasn't until then that the disciples actually received the Holy Spirit. And I think what Jesus is doing here is something that he has done a number of times in this gospel, which is he is making a pronouncement now that comes to pass later. How many times did we see Jesus talk about his hour happening now? John 12:23, the hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. And yet that hour didn't happen for 8 more chapters. Similarly, in chapter 13, verse 31, Jesus says, now is the Son of Man glorified. That's in chapter 13. But it's not until chapter 20 that Jesus actually is glorified. Yet he states it in the present tense. We won't take the time to look at more, but the Gospel of John is littered with those kinds of constructions there, which means that when Jesus tells his disciples to receive the Holy Spirit, he is speaking somewhat prophetically or even ceremonially. It's an event that is yet to come. But he's indicating that their sending is going to be empowered by the Spirit that's going to live inside of them. The past couple days for the disciples, they had heard lots about the Spirit. And Jesus is connecting the dots for them. But he has more to say. And believe it or not, this is where it gets really interesting. Verse 23. If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. If you withhold forgiveness from any, it is withheld. Now, to be clear, Jesus is speaking here about the forgiveness of God. Not the disciples forgiving for sins committed against them, but as representatives of God, they can declare sins forgiven and withhold the forgiveness of sins. Now, how does that work out? You know, the Roman Catholic Church has taken this text with a few others to argue that we have the power as the church to actually declare people literally forgiven by God, or to say you are not forgiven. Yet we know from the scriptures that it's only God that actually forgives, right? In Mark chapter 2, Jesus has the paralyzed man come through the roof. You remember that story? And is before him. And Jesus declares to him, son, your sins are forgiven. And present in the room were some scribes who were grumbling in their minds going, what's this guy doing? Only God can do that. And we read in Mark 2 that Jesus says, why do you question these things in your hearts? Which is easier, to say to the paralytic, your sins are forgiven, or to say, rise, take up your bed and walk? But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins. And Jesus turns to the paralytic man. He says, I say to you, rise, pick up your bed and go home. And he does just that. Now, the point of that story is not that Jesus can heal people. He can. And he does do that. The point of that story is that Jesus is God and has the authority to forgive sin. It's only God who can actually forgive sin. So what is Jesus talking about here in John 20? Well, what he is talking about is the fruit of the gospel. The natural fruit of the gospel preaching coupled with the work of the Holy Spirit is that people will be born again. A change takes place. And in that change, they are declared forgiven. And they begin to act forgiven by bearing the fruit of repentance. So through the work of evangelism, the disciples, and by the way, we too, offer forgiveness to those that will repent of their sins and put their trust in Christ. And when someone has trusted in Christ, then we publicly recognize that they are forgiven through the act of baptism, which symbolizes the new life that we have in Christ. And we continue to publicly recognize their status as forgiven through things like church membership and through the practicing the Lord's Supper together. Through all of these acts, we are recognizing and accepting what God has done in someone's life. Baptism and church membership and the Lord's Supper are all things that happen with the approval of people. Someone does not baptize themselves. They are baptized by someone that a local church recognizes has the authority to do so. Similarly, someone doesn't become a church member just by declaring it so. There is a process and a formal recognition of acceptance into the local church. And the Lord's Supper is not something that you participate in all by yourself. You participate in it with fellow believers who, when you are eating the bread and drinking the cup with you, are symbolizing the reality that we have a common faith. I'm forgiven and you are forgiven. That's the way that we display to one another and to the world that we are forgiven by God. And when the disciples would lead converts to be baptized, to become members in the various churches, and to participate in the Lord's Supper, they were in effect declaring that their sins are forgiven. And in principle, when they did not allow others to do that, they were saying that your sins are not forgiven. We do the same thing today. It's not that we have the authority to declare that someone's sins are forgiven. We have the authority to declare that someone's life looks like they have been forgiven by God because it has changed. We see the fruit of the Spirit present in their lives. They confess Christ openly. Well, that's enough on Jesus and the disciples. We have to move into our second point, which is Jesus and Thomas. Jesus and Thomas. Verse 24. Now Thomas, one of the 12, called the twin, was not with them when Jesus came. Thomas has appeared in this gospel a few times already, and it's difficult to know the personality of the disciples, except maybe for Peter. I think we have a good idea for him. He had such a loud personality. But with what little we see of Thomas, we get the picture that he's a rather pessimistic guy, maybe even melancholy. He gets the name Doubting Thomas because of this passage, though I'm not so sure that's very fair because the rest of the disciples were doubting pretty much as well. And perhaps if Thomas had been there the first time Jesus had showed up, he would be just like the other guys. But that isn't what happened. He wasn't there the first time. Verse 25, so the other disciples told him, "We have seen the Lord." But he said to them, "Unless I see in his hands the mark of the nails and place my finger into the mark of the nails and place my hand into his side, I will never believe." Thomas requires empirical evidence. And I think what's going on here is that he's already had his heart crushed. His hopes have been dashed to pieces. And he didn't need to go through that again. But you know, as I read his words, I couldn't help but notice this past week in my study that what Thomas says sure sounds like modern-day atheists, doesn't it? If God will just show himself to me, then I'll believe. Now, I doubt that Thomas had that pompous pride in his voice as he spoke, as so many of the atheists and agnostics do today. But as we continue here, you will see that Jesus is in no way threatened by Thomas's doubt. What Thomas thinks about him does not affect Jesus one way or the other. Expressed doubt and even outright disrespect towards our God, even today, is no threat to God. Sometimes we act like the world is going to fall down if someone starts doubting that God exists and starts spouting off these things. Well, what we can do is pray for them and probably even feel sorry for them because God isn't shaken by them at all. In fact, as Roman puts it, when people do such things, they are just storing up more wrath for themselves. It's a frightening thing. But I digress, so let's continue on. Verse 26, 8 days later, his disciples were inside again, and Thomas was with them. Although the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." We almost have the very exact same scene again. Just about a week later. And notice that the disciples are still acting timid and scared. Even though they had seen Jesus, they're still frightened, which to me means they didn't have the Holy Spirit yet. For the Holy Spirit came with power, and these guys were chickens. But Jesus shows up and greets them in the exact same way that he had done earlier. Verse 27. Then he said to Thomas, "Put your finger here and see my hands. and put out your hand and place it in my side. Do not disbelieve, but believe. You know what I love about this is that there is no rebuke in Jesus' voice here. There is no, "Oh, ye of little faith," to Thomas. No, Thomas's doubtfulness is met with gentleness. Thomas's weakness is met with tenderness. That's the kind of Savior that we have. That's how he deals with our doubts and our weaknesses. It is no hard thing to confess that for all of us in this room, there are times when we doubt. It's a natural thing. We're small creatures, finite, still living in a fallen world. And God doesn't cross his arms and start calling us names and shaking his head. No, he looks at us and says with gentleness, "Do not disbelieve, but believe." The ESV translated that way, but we could also translate it as, "Do not be unbelieving, but be believing." We could go as far as to say, "Do not be an unbeliever, but be a believer." It is a gracious invitation and even a command to have faith in Jesus. Well, for Thomas, he didn't need anything more than that. In fact, the text doesn't even say if he actually touched Jesus or not. Verse 28, Thomas answered him, "My Lord and my God." As we read those words, we can hear the astonishment in his voice. That declaration of Thomas is rivaled only by Peter's in Matthew 16 in its clarity and in its correctness. It is a confession of orthodoxy. It is a confession of humility. And notice that for Thomas, it is a very personal confession. "My Lord and my God." And that is a confession of every genuine believer, that Jesus is my Lord and he is my God. It is a confession of all those back in verse 23 that are forgiven by God. The ones that are forgiven are the ones that confess that Jesus is their Lord and their God. Verse 29, Jesus said to him, "Have you believed because you have seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." Jesus is talking about you and I. And this again is not a rebuke of Thomas, but rather a prophetic foretaste of what is about to happen through the ministry of the apostles. For their message continued to be that they have seen the Lord. They went across the known world saying, "We have seen the Lord." And they went across the known world declaring that forgiveness is possible because of the Lord. Since the book of Acts, all people to ever believe in Jesus are those who have not seen and yet believe, including you and me. And Jesus calls us blessed. That is much more than just happy, as some translations put it. It is an assertion of God's favor. When Jesus declares us blessed, he is recognizing that God has done a work in us. And if God has done a work in you, then you, my friend, are blessed by the very definition. It is an assertion that God is at work. The only explanation for our belief in God is that God has done something in us, for we certainly are not strong enough or smart enough or wise enough to believe on our own. And if God has done a work in you, then you are incredibly blessed. Peter talks about this in 1 Peter 1, 8 and 9. He says, "Though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory." Believing without seeing. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5, 7 that we walk by faith, not by sight. For the disciples and Thomas, faith comes by seeing. But for us, Romans 10, 17, faith comes from hearing. Really, it is through hearing about Jesus, either through actual listening like you're doing now or through reading the Word of God or however it happens. Our belief comes through what we learn, the report that we see or hear about Jesus. And that moves us very nicely into our final point. We had Jesus and the disciples and Jesus and Thomas, and now we have Jesus and you. Jesus and you. This is the purpose statement of the entire Gospel of John. Essentially, what we have spent since October of 2017 looking at all comes to a head right here. Verses 30 and 31. Now, Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. This is what John has been doing in this gospel the entire time. Throughout the entire book, John has been making his case for faith. In other words, this is the Apostle John telling us, this is why you should believe in Jesus. There have been numerous signs that we have seen Jesus perform in the pages of this gospel, the greatest of which is his resurrection. But John wants to make it clear that he didn't have time or he didn't have space or whatever it was to write all of them down. He tailored his version of Jesus' biography all for the sake of eliciting faith from his readers. When confronted with the evidence that we have been looking at for months and months, the logical thing to do, John says, is to believe. Believe what? Well, believe, first of all, that Jesus is the Christ, that he is the Messiah, the Anointed One. He is the only one who can give us peace with God through his death and resurrection. For on the cross, it was the sin of those who would believe that were laid upon him. And when he cried out that it is finished, the wrath of God for the sin of the elect had been consumed. And when he was buried in the grave, he took death with him. And when he rose again, he left death in the grave to rot. Only the Christ, the chosen Lamb of God, could do that. But we also are to believe that he is the Son of God. This is significant because only the infinite God can bear the infinite weight of divine justice. This is significant because Jesus is worthy as God, worthy of our affection, worthy of our devotion, worthy of our worship. This is significant because now the same love that God the Father has for God the Son is ours in Christ. The perfect relationship of bliss that has been enjoyed before time existed is now opened up for any that will repent of their sin and put their trust in Jesus, any that would believe that he is the Christ, the Son of God. And in our believing, John says, we find life in his name. This is a reference to the abundant life that Jesus talks about back in John 10:10. This is a reference to the eternal life that Jesus speaks of John 3:16. God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. This is your only hope. Salvation is found in no other name. Forgiveness and acceptance and deliverance and peace, all of those things are only in Jesus. So my friend, let me ask you, do you believe in Jesus? Not do you believe that he exists, or even that you believe that he was a good guy. I mean, do you believe that he is the Christ? Do you believe that he is the Son of God? And I'll say again, as I said at the beginning of this message, Contrary to what is commonly thought, belief in Jesus is not an illogical hope. It's not blind, as if it exists with no evidence. No, belief in God is the most logical thing to have. For every page of this gospel, the Gospel of John, every page of your Bible is a testimony to his faithfulness. Putting our faith in Jesus is the most logical act we can ever do. It's the most advisable thing that we can ever do. Believing in the person of Jesus Christ is so plain that only a fool would reject him. Really, only those who love their sin would turn from the Savior. Only those who exalt themselves in pride would fail to humble themselves before the Sovereign One. Believing in Jesus is to declare that he is supreme over all, and especially over your life. And to believe in him is to lean hard into him. It is to completely rely upon him. It is to fall in full dependence into his care. And it is to bank not just your life, but your eternity upon him. These things are written that you may believe. Well, do you believe? Let's pray.